The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You may be seated. So great to hear everyone lifting their voices today. If you're a guest with us, welcome. Allow me to add my welcome to Brandon's welcome and the other welcomes you may have received. My name's Jason, one of the teaching pastors and elders here. And as our guest, we would love for you to take this guest card located in the seat in front of you, maybe a couple of seats down from you, and we would love for you to fill that out at the end of the service. You can do one of two things with this card. Well, three. I mean, you could just take it home with you, but that defeats the purpose. The other two things you could do is you could drop this in any of the boxes as you head out the door this morning and right there by the doors, or you can stop by our information table out in the foyer. And Marilyn Jones is there today. She would love to meet you, meet your family. Stop by, has a free gift for you. And with this card that you fill out for us, we just want to send you an email and thank you for worshiping with us today. We say this a lot. There's a lot of great churches around here. What we mean when we say that is we know there's a lot of churches that desire to make much of Jesus and the gospel, which is also our heartbeat. And so the fact that you are our guest today, we don't take that for granted. We're super thankful that you are with us. And if you are a regular, it is great to see you as well. Now seems like a good time just to remind everybody that we're going to have two services for Easter. I'm glad everybody's in here today. We have two services. That's good for Summit Kids, because I heard it's so full up there today that some kids weren't able to get in. We'll have childcare both services next week on Easter Sunday. Have a 9 o'clock service, have an 11 o'clock service. So just, you know, kind of pick and choose. And invite, we'll have room. Invite a friend, invite family members. Just come on back. It's going to be a great time. I just wanted to go ahead and say that. Question for you as we begin today that you don't have to answer out loud, Kevin Kennedy. I know you're tempted. I'll just go ahead and say it. You don't. Well, I mean, you can actually. Now that I've pointed you out, you just scream it out whenever you want. Okay. Where is one of the most beautiful places in God's creation that you have ever been? Okay. There you go. That's good. Like when you, that's all you get today. You don't get to scream out anymore. That was the one. That's fine. I understand. Like when you stood there and you looked out at whatever you were looking out at, you were blown away by the beauty of what you saw. And here's my follow-up question to the question. Were there some challenges in getting there? Now, maybe not for some of you based on what you just thought about, but for others of you, as you think back on where you were, did you think to yourself, you know what, it actually was quite a hike. Or quite a drive, or quite a walk. But when you stood where you stood, you thought, worth it. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to head out west. It was actually this time of year, spring, March Madness. That's a basketball tournament for some of you who might not be familiar. March Madness was taking place. My favorite team, South Carolina Gamecocks, had made a, let's just call it what it was. It was a magical run to the Final Four. And I've been a fan of the South Carolina Gamecocks long enough to know this is never going to happen again. So I should go to the Final Four. That's actually how it worked. I was like, listen, I'm 44. Oh, at that time, maybe 42. I was like, man, this is not going to happen again. So I need to go. I had a college basketball coach connection that offered me free tickets. And so Grayson, our former worship pastor, and Kyle, one of our pastors, both good friends of mine, we went out to Arizona for the Final Four. And while there, I took my first and up to this point only trip to the Grand Canyon. You want to talk about a view. Now, we didn't do what all the other tourists do, where they go. We were a part, Summit's part of planting a church in Sedona. So hold tight on those for just a second. In Sedona, and we had helped them plant a church. And so while we were there, they said, listen, if you want to go see the Grand Canyon, we want to tell you how to get there in a way where nobody else will be there. Like, don't go where all the tourists go and do the tourist thing and get this way. Like, you're going to go this way, you're going to turn here, and there's going to be a little pull-off. It doesn't really look like a pull-off, but it's a pull-off. And you pull in right there, and you park your car. There won't be any other cars. And you're just going to see this trail, and you take that trail. And you're going to hike for a little while. And then you're going to come around a corner, and there it'll be. And we came around the corner, and there it was. There was only one other person sitting there who actually was a football player for the Houston Texans. He was sitting there by himself. We hated to ruin his time. We got into a conversation. Obviously, Grayson loved football, and so they found out he played for the Houston. Anyway, walked around the corner, and that was, nobody else around, like, that was our view. Worth it. Worth the hike in. worth not just doing the touristy thing where you pull up and get out. Like, we all wear. Here's a picture of the three of us, I think, together there. There we are. Look at that. That's Grayson and Kyle, myself. And then a little while later, when the old man filter came out, Kyle just wanted to go back and do that. So that's us as old men. Has nothing to do with the point I'm trying to make. I just want you to see it. And I think the point we're really making there is I still look pretty great. So comparatively speaking, like, I think that's really the reason I wanted to show that. It's going to look pretty good for me down the line. Thanks. Yeah. Some of you are going, you did that whole thing just to show that picture, didn't you? Maybe. As we come to the end of our story here in the book of Ruth that we've been walking through over the past 4 weeks, what we acknowledge is that for Naomi and Ruth, they have been on quite the journey. A winding road of life, if you will, filled with heartache and pain and twists and turns. And we have been looking in and attempting to process what they would have been processing, right? Our encouragement to you, and it's been really interesting because I've heard from some of you about this, our encouragement to you has been not to get ahead in the story, just because some of you are familiar with the story. But live in it moment by moment, so to speak, and kind of process it through what it would have been like. And so many of you have done that as we've walked through Ruth 1, Ruth 2, Ruth 3. And today we come to Ruth chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, if maybe it's on your mobile device, you can go ahead and open them up there. And today, Ruth 4, in some ways, is like coming around the corner through the woods to a really breathtaking view of God's divine providence and God's divine love. Hard journey? Yeah. Worth it? Absolutely. Because he really is, like, this isn't just a little ditty we say. He really is in control of all things, and he really does care. If you've missed any of these messages, you can catch up online. They're all there. And usually by Sunday afternoon, we kind of redid some things, in case you're wondering. It was kind of got mixed up during the COVID break, but we've caught up on some things, and then we've got some new things in place that most of our messages that we teach on Sunday morning are available to you online by Sunday afternoon, definitely by Monday. So if you want to catch up with any of the of this series, you can do so. Ruth chapter 4, this is what it says in verse 1. We're going to go through the whole thing and read a little bit, talk a little bit, read a little bit, talk a little bit. Let's do it. Here we go. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. So we'll stop right there. Now maybe you have seen it coming. Maybe you did go ahead and read ahead to the end of the story because maybe you knew how things were going to finish out. Maybe you're just familiar with the story so you know what's coming, even if you don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. But for folks who would have heard this story back in the day, because many certainly would have heard it rather than read it, they would have been, by the time you get to this point in the story, they would have been all in. Their attention is all in on what's being talked about. All they know is that Boaz has promised to redeem Ruth. And while that is what we're invited to hope for, the introduction of the other redeemer from chapter 3 has complicated matters tremendously, because now there's two guys involved. And basically, an episode of The Bachelorette has the potential to break out. I kid, that's actually not true. The tension is still really thick in the air as we open up chapter 4, act 4, however you want to talk about it. The final section begins at Bethlehem's city gate, with Boaz going quickly to finalize the redemption just as he had promised Ruth. And wouldn't you know it, the other redeemer just happens to walk by so that Boaz is able to stop him for this really, really important conversation. And this is what it says. Here's the conversation. Verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down. Verse 3 says, 'Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech.'" Our relative being his and Boaz's, like the guys that could redeem. "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the guy said, well, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Pause. So Boaz sat down at the gate, and when you sit down at the gate back in the day, that is a sign that some official business is getting ready to break out, right? And he had these other guys, other elders around there with him. The other Redeemer comes walking by. They have this conversation. Boaz says to him, Naomi's back from Moab. Her husband Elimelech has some property. It actually can be yours if you want it. So just for clarity's sake, poverty had probably likely forced Elimelech to sell the land before he and his family headed to Moab, where he died. Israelite law custom then allowed for a, we've talked about this throughout, kinsman redeemer to buy that land back in order to keep it within the family. I talked about that 2 weeks ago in chapter 2. That is then the transaction that is taking place here, just so you understand what's taking place. Boaz isn't inviting the redeemer, the other redeemer, to hand Naomi some cash in order to acquire the field. Naomi isn't even present as far as we know. But if this guy is able to do so, he can purchase the field back from the one who had originally purchased it from Elimelech before the family went to Moab. That's what's happening. And the guy says, the other redeemer says, sure, I'll take it. Now, you know the story, but everyone's listening in doesn't know the story. So at this part in the story, when the other redeemer says, what? Sure, I'll take it. You know what everybody does? No. This can't be how it ends. We're really pulling for Boaz and Ruth, right? Can't do it. And then Boaz does what Boaz does. It's really pretty interesting. He introduces a wrinkle. He lets the redeemer know that in redeeming the field, he also acquires Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz isn't going quietly into the night, so to speak. He's buried the lead. We now see that Boaz wasn't planning on walking away quietly and going, okay. He intentionally waited to introduce Ruth and Naomi's role to the Redeemer, who maybe had not heard everything that Boaz had heard, right? But that's a deal breaker for the other redeemer. Why? Well, it lays out right here because having this Moabite brought into his life and being tasked with perpetuating the line of Elimelech and Naomi, well, that would impede his own security. It would impede his own interests that he already had for himself, his own inheritance that was lined up. So the other redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So he wants nothing to do with it. That's what he says back. So in steps Boaz, who will gladly accept this responsibility. This is what it says in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the other people, you are my witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day. Then verse 11 says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Pause. Last second place. First off, you have to seal the deal. So how are we going to do that? Take off your sandal. What? Yep, we're going to exchange sandals. Just what a what a thing. Do we have a deal? Not until you give me your Under Armour slip-on shoe. Here you go. It's a deal, right? I've often wondered what it was like when people realized maybe they could do some things differently, right? Like, who's the first guy that goes, what if, like, instead of, like, exchanging sandals, because I got a lot of mismatched pairs, you just sign this piece of paper? I just wonder what it would have been like when their things are clicking. And then we have this speech from Boaz in verses 9 and 10. Boaz is not officially redeeming Elimelech and Naomi's property here. He has simply acquired the right to do so. So he's now moved from being a redeemer to being the redeemer. So he's going to bargain with the landholder for a price for the property and subsequently the right to marry Ruth. Like, that's going to happen in the future. The presumption being that Boaz was the means to make that happen, and his marriage to Ruth is a foregone conclusion, because we kind of skip ahead because the scene shifts a little bit. And here we go into verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who was more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born, Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Right? So here's the shift in the scene from a court setting at the city gate to the home of Ruth and Boaz some, shall we say, nine-ish months down the road. Ruth, the barren Moabite widow, has now given birth to a son. It is interesting, and I don't know if you picked up on it here at the end of the story, so to speak. The Lord is shown to be the one who granted Ruth and Boaz a son. His, can we say it this way? His hidden hand is now made explicit, especially as we prepare to learn who this son actually is and what that'll mean for generations still to come. It's also interesting that just from a narrative structural perspective, the chorus of women from Bethlehem, they return here. They had been present in chapter 1. And when they were present in chapter 1, they were serving as witnesses to Naomi's empty bitterness. Do you remember? And now here we are in chapter 4, and they sing of her newfound fullness and joy, and I should say, frankly, remind Naomi of the truth of Ruth's love and loyalty towards her. The blessing of these women over Naomi is important, not simply because they're pronouncing words of affirmation and hope over Naomi and her grandson, but they were also reminding her of what a tremendous blessing Ruth has actually been to her. I mean, think about this statement. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. The implications of that are quite staggering, actually. In a culture in which women didn't have rights, they didn't own property, as we saw with Naomi's right to Elimelech's family land, in which what Ruth did was so tremendously risky. As a poor foreigner in Israel, and these Israelite women are affirming Ruth's worth and dignity with this praise. She's worth seven sons to you, Naomi. And I don't want to blow past it, and I know some of you are familiar with the story, but what Ruth does here is remarkable. Her faithfulness to Naomi likely preserves Naomi's life at great risk to her own welfare. And there is so much here in chapter 4 for us to consider in light of the whole book that we've walked through. I just had a couple of thoughts as we kind of wrap up our walk through it. One, I do think we see risk is transformed into redemption. Boaz does redeem Ruth and Naomi. This idea that a redeemer becomes the redeemer. Divine providence, divine love. I think we see bitterness transformed into joyful restoration. For Naomi, where heartache and resentment once ruled, don't you remember? I'm going to change my name. What are you changing your name to? I'm changing my name tomorrow. I'm changing my name to Bitter. Just call me Bitter. Now we see hope. We see a renewed joy. I will say this, it doesn't remove the scars. It doesn't make up for the loss. But it does give some understanding to the long and windy road. And it is a reminder that God does not abandon or forget his people. That he does meet us in the midst of our everyday lives. The good, the bad, the hard, the confusing. In the middle of all of it is his divine providence and his divine love. The other thing I think we see is waiting is transformed into worship. The Lord has his hand all over this story, from a kinsman redeemer to the land to the family lineage to a son. And listen, Obed wasn't the complete answer or the ultimate restoration of things in this story. But what the narrator does that I don't want us to miss is the narrator gives us a glorious and hopeful picture of God's tender care. And there is this little reminder that even in the midst of our incomplete picture of all that is going on, and you have an incomplete picture and I have an incomplete picture, right? That worship is still the right answer. Worship is like love in that it will grow in depth and scope. But just because it grows in depth and scope doesn't mean that it invalidates where it began. Is that like love in marriage, right? What love for Jen, my wife, means now after being married for 20 years is different. The depth of it is different than in year one. But it doesn't invalidate year one. So we worship while we wait, and we journey and we process, catching glimpses and views as we go along that give us maybe a little bit better understanding, a little bit better, I don't know. I do believe that even as I've walked through some hard things in my life, I pray that my depth of worship is different now after walking with the Lord as long as I've walked with the Lord. It doesn't invalidate where it began. My prayer is when I'm 65 as opposed to 45, that'll also look deeper. Does that make sense? The book of Ruth is a story of God's provision and tender, loving care of his people. The book of Ruth is a story of God keeping his promise. It's a story of redemption. It's a story that calls us to worship the one who is doing the writing of the story. For us, it's a story that invites us to worship the faithful, redeeming nature of our God. Because we too, in a very real sense, are still waiting, right? We have already been redeemed in Christ Jesus. He has paid the full price and transformed us. But the culmination of all God's redeeming work has yet not been entirely fulfilled as it one day will be in the new heavens and the new earth. that culminating moment where all of God's divine providence and love become fully realized as we enjoy his divine presence forever. But for now, we wait. For some of you in the room, you're waiting for grief and mourning to turn to joy. Some find themselves waiting for healing in battles with long-term sickness. Some of you in this room are still waiting for answers to prayers that you have prayed for years. We wait for justice where injustice and evil abound. We wait for direction and wisdom for what is next. We wait for provision when all seems lost. We wait for restoration when everything seems broken. We wait for hope when fear and anxiety and discouragement seem so near. Those redemptive realities that we see here and know more fully in Jesus as Scripture continues to unfold, right, are already true for us, but not yet fulfilled in their entirety. And so we wait. And just as we see here in Ruth 4, the necessary and proper response as we wait for the culmination of God's redemptive work that leads us to eternal glory far beyond our expectations and far beyond our desires is that we worship. I like this working definition of worship. All that we are, responding to all that he is, says, and does. All that we are, responding to all that he is, all that he says, all that he does. Not because the need for risk of great faith no longer exists, but because we know obedient risk for the Lord will be transformed into the fulfilling glory of our redemption. Not because we no longer carry any of the bitter wounds of grief and loss in this life, but because we know one day those things will be transformed into and restore eternal fullness of joy in the presence of the one who proved near through all of it. Not because we aren't still waiting and groaning with all of creation for the completion of redemption, but because we do not wait without real hope. Our waiting will be transformed into ongoing worship of the one whose story is truly being told. And though we still wait this very day, we can choose worship because we are a people who are actually and actively still experiencing God's divine and providential love and care, his hesed. Imagine, if you would, that the curtain draws to a close. You're kind of nearly speechless at the end of a movie, like in the most satisfying of ways. But you kind of still have this desire for a little bit more, right? Maybe you're listening to the closing song as the credits begin to scroll, or being at the concert where the band walks off the stage, but you're just not quite ready to leave yet. And so you join the slow growing applause of the others around you, eager for more. Imagine you close the book to this story and all of its powerful moments and truth in its own right as part of the revealed scriptures of God. But you can't stop thinking about how it has stirred your heart and mind. And then the curtain slowly opens back up to the surprise of the crowd. Or maybe the credits stop scrolling, and it becomes really clear that this story is part of something more, something even bigger. That the band returns to the stage to the drowning screams of adoration from the fans. The book has a special note on the back cover you never anticipated, and you look at this final paragraph of the book. Do you see it? Look at verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And the heart should leap, not because the waiting is over, but because it gives a glimmer of hope that one day it will be. Pastor John Piper said it this way: if this story of Ruth just ended in a little Judean village with an old grandmother hugging a new grandson, glory would be too big of a word. But the author doesn't leave it here. He lifts his eyes to the forest and the mountain snows of redemptive history. In verse 17, he says very simply that this child, Obed, was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And all of a sudden, we realize that all along, something far greater had been in the offing than we could imagine. God was not only plotting for the temporal provision and blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem. No, he was preparing for the coming of the greatest king that Israel would ever have, David. And the name of David carries with it the hope of the Messiah. Peace, righteousness, freedom from all pain and bitterness, crying, grief, and guilt. The simple little story that we just walked through over the last 4 weeks opens out like a stream into a great river of hope. And because it does, we worship. Because it does, it's the story we still tell. It is the story we tell. There was a song that I heard this past week that I thought, you know what? I would love to conclude our time thinking through these words sung over us. So I'll ask them if they would in the back to roll it.
Singing, oh, oh, oh. you're doing. I know that you're proving you're the God who comes through.
What you're currently walking through, I want to encourage you that His divine hand is at work. And he really does love you. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity we have had over the last few weeks to walk through this book. In many ways, the relatability in regards to heartache and pain, difficulty, trials, and at the same time being able to see how you're at work. Would you remind us in the days, weeks, and months to come of your sovereign hand operating and orchestrating for your glory, for your fame, and for our ultimate good, because you do love and care about us. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.